All right, good morning, everybody. We are going to go ahead and get started. So I hope you see the handouts we have in the back. If you didn't grab one, grab it. If you need a pen, we've got pens in the back. And we got notepads.
We're busy.
And just like always, I've got note cards back there. If there's a question or a topic or something that you want addressed in one of our upcoming sessions, write it down and hand it to me afterwards so I can prioritize that and make sure we talk about things that y'all want to talk about. So with that, I will go ahead and I will open us up in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Thank you that we have this time where we can come together and look at your word. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray for discernment as we navigate some of these challenging issues that we face. Lord, I pray that we would always seek your counsel, that we would be humble as we look at these things and try to apply it to our lives. Pray for all of this in your name. Amen. All right, good morning again, everyone. I'm going to start off asking you all this question. Has anyone ever said something that they wish they did say? So I'm not the only one. Saw a lot of hands, and I made this mistake last week. So last week during our time, towards the end of our time, I talked about my children, and I talked about how it's like once a year we find ourselves in the emergency room or urgent care, and I made the mistake of doing something like this. I said, knock on wood, hasn't happened this year, it's great. And at that moment, I think I totally jinxed myself. And we didn't actually, thank goodness, end up in the emergency room for urgent care, but we had a really eventful day that I want to tell y'all about. Yesterday, I was in charge of our four kids. Leanne had some different prior commitments, which is always a wild card when it's me and four kids. Something's going to happen. Normally, it's not terrible, but anything's on the table. And we went swimming, which was not a good decision. And Jade and Jackson, they did really well. They were being responsible. They were playing super well. And I was keeping a really close eye on my two-year-old Jordan. And he made the decision that he wanted to jump into the pool. And he's 2 years old, and he can't swim. He's really short. So he's like underwater. Fortunately, I saw that, and I jumped in right away, got him, scooped him up, put him on the ledge. And he was doing fine. He was great. Things were going really well. I even had a couple people come up and tell me, wow, Zach, great job. Super dad. You jumped into action right away. And I think they were saying that to make me feel a little bit better because, A, I probably shouldn't have left my two-year-old right next to the pool. And, B, I left out a really important part of the story about where Joshua was during all of this. And so Joshua was in my arms. So I jumped in the pool with Joshua. And it was a shallow end. So in my mind, this is what I was going to do. Jump in the pool, set Joshua down calmly, pick Jordan up calmly, save the day. Spoiler alert, that is not what happened. What happened is as I jumped in, instead of waiting until I was in the pool, I meant to gently set Joshua down, but what I did was I tossed him head first, and he hit, it wasn't that bad, but he hit his face on the concrete. Fortunately, there's no blood, no stitches, just a little bit of scrapage, so if you see him, that's what happened. His dad threw him on the concrete. So not a good parenting move, but That's just how life goes sometimes. So I was really thankful to be back home and see my wife after that, and we could parent together because that kind of always goes better. And the reason I bring that up is that I think most of us with children can relate that parenting is really hard and it's challenging. And you can, you know, read all these books. You can be in God's Word. You can bring a biblical perspective and a worldview to how you live your life, and that's important and that's necessary. You can be in prayer and be intentionally praying for all these things, and that's important, and that's necessary. But you're probably going to come across situations that you just didn't prepare for. You're going to find yourself trying to make really hard decisions that you just have to use some discernment, and you're probably going to make some mistakes on the way, and that's okay. That's kind of the reality of it. But just like parenting, it's something I think it's good for us to pursue, step out of our comfort zone a little bit, and work through these things and stay in the Word and be people of the Word, be people who pray like crazy. And at the end of the day, we just obey and we trust God that in His mercy and in His grace that He will work through us even in our weaknesses. So I just want to start out with that little bit of encouragement. But I hope you guys have been able to see the questions on the screen, maybe digest them a little bit, process them a little bit. And we'll talk about this briefly before we get to our video. So the questions on the screen are, should a local church be multi-ethnic? Or maybe a better question is, should a local church reflect its surrounding community? Meaning that, if, you know, the zip code that your church is in, the neighborhood it's in, the 3-mile radius, whatever metric you want to use, should it kind of look like that community? Say it's, you know, 80% white, 10% African American, 5% Hispanic, and 5% other, something like that. Does that play into how your church should look? Or is that something we don't even think about, don't consider at all? So think about that a little bit, and I'll go through a few reasons why your church might look like that and why it might not. And I think there's good reasons and there's bad reasons that we can think through. So I think as we read these questions, that I think it's a good impulse to say, I want to reach my community with the gospel, that I want others to hear about Jesus where we're placed in our specific context. That's what we want, because I think, you know, in some sense, the biblical principle that with proximity brings accountability or responsibility, just like I'm responsible for Leanne and my children, in a way that you're not responsible for my family or my children, and I'm responsible to serve in CBC in a way that's very different than I should serve at the church down the street. And I'm probably, as a general rule, praying for my neighbors and my coworkers more than I'm praying for your neighbors and your coworkers, just because that's where God's placed me. That's the context that I live in. And that's not insignificant. That's not inconsequential. That we were placed here for a reason in God's providence and should act that way. So I think this is a really good impulse. And as we read Scripture, we talked about Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 a lot, that I think it should be our desire that we want God's will on earth as it is in heaven. And as we look towards the new heavens and the new earth, we read passages like this, Revelation 5, 9, towards the end, John writes, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So we kind of see what Jesus purchased with his blood, that if this issue is worth Jesus' blood, this kind of diversity, then it's not this small issue that's on the side. It's not this, you know, social issue over here. It's actually a really important issue. And that's why in Galatians 2, when, you know, Peter pulls out of fellowship with Gentiles, Paul says, hey, you're out of step with the truth of the gospel, that it's something that we should desire, we should have that impulse. But that's not the reality, and we live in a broken world. We talked about that a lot last week. And so there's a lot of reasons your church might not be a multi-ethnic church. Now, one reason is historical reasons. That, you know, it really wasn't that long ago that, you know, black people really couldn't worship in a context with everyone. And so because of that, there's historically black churches. There's a lot of churches where we just see some residual effects of that. A book that has been helpful to me is this book, Bloodlines, by John Piper. I would recommend it. And in that book, he talks about when he grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, as a 15-year-old, as an 18-year-old, something like that, in the mid-60s. And he vividly remembers that his church, they voted to not allow black people in their services. And what's really, really interesting, and interesting is probably the wrong word, was the rationale behind why they did not want black people in their services. And it was because they were a church that preached the word. They didn't want to bring politics into the church. That they thought by including black people that it was going to get political, and they just wanted to focus on God's word. So historical reasons, that's a reason I think we see effects today. Another reason is geographical reasons. You know, I wouldn't expect a church in rural Iowa to look the same as a church in New York City or in San Francisco, just because the makeup of the population is going to be drastically different. You can't, you know, expect to have a certain amount of ethnic diversity in that kind of situation. I think there's practical reasons. Maybe language is a barrier, and you'll see something like Hispanic churches. You'll see Korean churches, all these different churches, where it's kind of hard to worship together because there are these practical barriers of language. Maybe there's preferences. The music style, the preaching style is not everyone's cup of tea, so people are going to choose not to worship with each other along ethnic and cultural lines. And then I think it can be uncomfortable, and this probably borderlines into the sinful category depending on the issue, But I think it's really hard to worship with people that are different from you, that it takes a lot of humility, a lot of bearing with one another through some tough things. And I think, you know, for a lot of people, it's something, it's just kind of easier to be in your own separate church. And then sinful reasons, you know, there might be ethnic hatred where the, you know, congregation does not, like, really hate the different ethnicity. That's probably not the majority of churches today. What's probably more common are things like apathy or ignorance or neglect in this area. Maybe there's a lack of purpose with the church, lack of prayer or evangelism in the community. So when I hear questions like this, I think it is a good impulse that we kind of should feel that we want to reach others for Christ, especially where we've been placed. But I think as we read Scripture, we're not going to find an explicit command. It's not going to say, thou shalt have a multi-ethnic church, and you have to have one. So I think we can't make judgment calls and say, hey, a church is necessarily in sin because of that. We can't say they're not faithful. We can't say they're not a healthy church. But I think what we have to wrestle with is something we wrestle with in so many other areas. Are there any biblical principles? What do we see in God's Word? And I think a good example are things like children's church or youth groups, where if you read your Bible, there's not going to be a command to have youth group or to have a summer camp. But I think we look at texts like Matthew 18 and 19. Danny talked a lot about that, about the church and how Jesus valued children. We look at texts like Deuteronomy 6 and we say, education, raising our children up in the Lord is an important thing. And so we pursue children's ministry. We prioritize children's ministries because we think that's important to us. And I think that's a really good thing that we think that way. Another thing I think we should consider is as we read the New Testament, I think you see a lot of churches were just already diverse, so there's not necessarily this push, but there was persecution in the early church that kind of sent Jews out everywhere. And so I think a lot of churches were wrestling with this kind of thing. And a good example of that is Acts chapter 13. We get a glimpse of the leadership of the church in Antioch, the place where believers were first called Christians. And we read of Paul and Barnabas, they both were Jewish, Paul being from Tarsus, modern-day Turkey, and Barnabas from Cyprus. We read about this guy, Simeon, who was called Niger, probably a reference to his dark skin, probably from sub-Saharan Africa. Lucius of Cyrene from northern Africa, and this guy, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, who probably grew up in the Middle East. And so I don't want to say this is not a prescriptive thing, this is just merely descriptive, but I think we just see this kind of thing over and over in the Scripture. So it's something that we should think through, make sure we're living where God has placed us. And then lastly, at the end of the day, we can't bring people to Christ. We can't control conversions. And so it would be wrong to think that we can just by sharing the gospel with other people. That's the work of God that only He can do, that God's Spirit has to be active. That what we can do is just be intentional about how we look at. We want to be faithful to God's Word and share the gospel. And then one quick last point as well is diversity is a lot bigger than ethnicity. That's just what the focus of this class is. That we see different age groups, different economic status, people with different giftings. That's really important for a healthy body to have. And so I don't want to say this is the only important thing. It's not really. There's a million other important things. This is what we're kind of focusing today. And I've got about 5 minutes before we have to get to the video. And I want to point out these two books specifically. They are really good books. This one's called From Every People and Nation by Jay Hayes. And this one's called Cultural Identity and the Purpose of God by Stephen Bryan. And what they do is they look at a biblical theology of ethnicity and culture. And they get into the text and they walk you through all these texts where we see the Bible speaks to these issues. Because what you'll find is that this Greek word up here, this is ethnos or ethne, you'll see it's all throughout Scripture. If you look at the Greek Septuagint and compare that add in the New Testament, you're going to see this word is used over 600 times in our Bible. So it's not something that the Bible doesn't talk about. It's something we see a lot. So I'm going to run through some of this really, really quickly because it's helpful for me. I have been really encouraged by reading these books because especially in the Old Testament, in my mind, what I think about is that you've got Israel here, and everyone else is an outsider. If you're not an ethnic Jew, you know, God doesn't use you. And that's not the case. Over and over again, God is bringing people to Himself. So if we think about Jacob in Genesis, he was probably you know, his family line is probably Amorite or Amorite. And two of his children, Judah and Simeon, they married Canaanites. We see another one of his children, Joseph, marry an Egyptian. So you can kind of see, even as Israel is forming the different tribes of Israel, there's a lot of cultural diversity in there. You fast forward to Exodus 12, where we read about the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And you'll see in verse 38 that a mixed multitude also went up with them. I like how the NLT puts it, that it says that a non-Israelite rabble went with them. And it was, you know, this confluence of, you know, probably Egyptians, probably Cushites, the kingdom just south of Egypt, probably a variety of different Semitic and non-Semitic people groups went with Israel out of Egypt. And so as they're kind of forming their ethnic identity, that there's a lot of different people groups with them. And you see just, you know, 10, 11 verses later, with the institution of the Passover, that Moses writes, "There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you," where the line that's drawn is a theological line of saying, if you want to come into covenant with Yahweh, you're welcome here. It's not a primarily ethnic or a racial line. We see this over and over and over again. Fast forward to Moses. He marries a black African Cushite. And we read that, you know, Miriam's not too thrilled about this, and that God punishes her but by giving her leprosy. I think the Bible said that God turns her hand white as snow. And if you read a lot of the commentators out there, they say that this is very intentional, that God's almost using color specifically to reprimand her, saying, hey, you don't like this dark-skinned wife of Moses? Well, I'll give you white skin. Here's leprosy, kind of as a visual picture. And we look at David and his administration. He had Cretans and Philistines and Hittites and Cushites. And you read of these people that he employed with his mighty men and while he was king. We read a lot of the Psalms. We just don't have time to go through it. But I did want to point out in Jeremiah, we've got this story that compares and contrasts King Zedekiah with this Cushite, this high-ranking military official of Bed-Melech. And we know Zedekiah, he did not listen to Yahweh. He did not do what Jeremiah told him. He even had his men throw Jeremiah into the cistern. And then this unlikely hero of Bed-Melech kind of comes to Jeremiah's rescue and gets him out of the cistern. And we read in chapter 39 kind of what happened with Zedekiah. He was taken into Babylonian captivity. He watched his sons get slaughtered. He was blinded. And the end for Abed-Melech, in verse 18, Jeremiah, speaking the words of God, says, "For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." So we kind of see at this time where ethnic Israel turned their back on God, the remnant, what God was using, was these foreigners at times, these Cushites, Abed-Melech specifically. And we could go on and on. One last example I'll give is looking at the book of Matthew in the New Testament. We know this is a book that was written to primarily a Jewish audience. It was proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And doesn't really mention a lot about Gentiles, but when it does, I think it's really powerful. So you open up your book of Matthew, it starts with this genealogy of Jesus. And it's not this normal genealogy, but you see a lot of Gentiles. You see Moabites, Hittites, Canaanites in this genealogy. And not just that, you see women in there, which is very unusual, almost as if the author's trying to communicate that the people of Jesus are the people of Jews and Gentiles and men and women, something that was very countercultural in that day. And then we're very familiar with the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, going to all the nations. So this very Jewish book is bookended with this emphasis on taking the gospel out to the world. And if you even read a few chapters in the middle of the book, chapter 8, for example, you read about Jesus calming a storm, and what does he tell the disciples? That, "O ye of little faith." But just a few verses earlier, same chapter, put there for contrast, he's talking to this Roman centurion who he healed the servant and says, "There's no one in Israel I've seen with your kind of faith." And I think that's on purpose to draw this comparison and contrast. And then in Matthew 12, Jesus' brothers and sisters come out looking for him. And he says, "Who are my brothers and sisters?" It's not his literal flesh and blood, but it's people who are doing the will of his Father. And so just wanted to glance through that really quickly, because for me, at least in the Old Testament, I sometimes don't get that idea, get that picture, but these authors do a really good job walking through that. I might have hit the remote a little bit. Kevin, yeah, thanks. And we didn't even talk about you know, the book of Acts, where that's pretty obvious. It's going out. So I would encourage you, those books are helpful. I think they stir your heart to want to see this kind of gospel transformation in places where we live. Thanks, Kevin. And so I took up a lot of our time, so we'll get to our video. And
expectation, can't we all just get along? So that's an interesting question, right?